I've started a series here on the blood covenant, the blood covenant. And, you know, one way to tell the biblical story is by walking through the various covenants that God made with man through Scripture. So we see that God, he deals with man in very specific ways from the moment that man sinned in the garden up until the cross of Jesus Christ. And so ultimately, we've seen that with the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross, Jesus said that it was the shedding of the blood of what? A new covenant. So if it is the blood of a new covenant, and if there is some extreme power and meaning in the shed blood of Christ, then I think it's really advantageous. It's very important for the church to dig into the world of covenant and into a background of God's various covenants that he's cut with man in the Old Testament so that we better understand what the power of Christ's blood that he shed on the cross is all about. And so really that's what the purpose of this series is. It's so that we can better understand the power of the blood of Jesus. Because how many know the blood of Jesus is powerful? That's one reason why we partake of communion every week here at Mission City Church. It's because we understand that there is power in the blood. Now, if you were here last week, we ended by digging into the covenant story, the covenant that God made with a man by the name of Abram. And Abram, in Genesis 15, he was given a supernatural vision of Jesus Christ, and he was called by God to go gather five animals. Remember that? And what does Abraham do? Or Abram do? His name is Abram at this point. He cuts the animals in half. He makes out the walk of death, and then it says that he falls into a deep sleep. And during that deep sleep, whether Abram is seeing this or not, God in a smoking oven, in a flaming torch, he goes through the walk of death by himself, meaning that he is going to make good on his covenant promises to Abram, and that he said, I will make it good unto death. This is a sure thing. When I promised that I would make you a great nation, when I promised that through you, through your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, this is a sign that I will for sure make good on my promises. Now, if you were here a couple weeks ago, you know we looked into the fact that there are several elements of a covenant ceremony. This is not just something God does with man in Scripture, but it's something that almost every ancient culture did. Tribes with tribes, man with man. You could either make a covenant with one person or two different nations with each other through representatives. And so what we see in Genesis 15 is just the beginning of the covenantal ceremony of God with Abram. The covenantal ceremony is developed further when we get into Genesis 17 and when we get into Genesis 22. And this morning, we're really going to look at Genesis 17. So, you know, even after God initiated a blood covenant with Abram, showing Abram the seriousness of his commitment to him, and that he certainly would make good on his promises, you know what Abram began to do after that covenant ceremony, after the smoking oven and the burning torch passed between the blood pieces? Abram, he began to wonder, how is God going to make good on his promise? He began to view things through a natural lens in his mind. And what did the first thing he's going to think of? I don't have any kids, right? He looks at his wife Sarah and says, she's not getting pregnant. He thinks, and I just saw her going through menopause, right, just a few years earlier. And he's thinking, how in the world is God going to make this promise happen? She's probably between 65 and 75 years old at this time. So what is he going to do? Well, Sarah's thinking the same thing. So look what Genesis 16:2 says. So Sarah said to Abram, "See now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children." This is her interpretation of her situation in life. "The Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram, what does Abram do? He heeded the voice of Sarai. Now, there's two problematic things happening here right after God cuts the covenant with Abram. First, Sarai, where are her eyes? Are her eyes on the promise of God at this point? No, her eyes are on her barren womb. And she assumes God was behind her barrenness, right? She says, "The Lord has restrained me." So, in her interpretation, she hatches a plan. She's probably thinking something like this: God must want to bring the child through a surrogate. Why don't you just use my servant, Abram, like many of the other cultures around us do? Just try it out. We've tried for decades and we've proved to be fruitless ourselves. So just take Hagar, and maybe this is the way that God wants to bring about the promised seed. And what does Abram do? Here's the second problem. He heeded the voice of Sarai. How many know the voice of a spouse is a powerful voice in your life, especially if you want things to go well with you, right? You generally, if your wife tells you to do something, most wise husbands will what? They'll do it. But sometimes you gotta kind of push back a little bit. How many know that? When it's dealing with the promises of God, you have to have the boldness, right? You have to have the manliness to stand up and say, "Wait a second, let's not get our eyes on the situation. Let us get our eyes on the promise. Let's look up to the heavens again, like God had me look up to heavens and see the prophetic seed, the picture of Jesus. Let's get our eyes there." No, instead of heeding the voice of God, he heeded the voice of Sarah. And so both of their eyes were directed away from the promise of God. So what happens? Abram sleeps with Hagar. And guess what? She gets pregnant. And guess what? It causes a headache. How many know when you do things your own way, sometimes it causes headaches? Sarai and Hagar began to butt heads. But Abram was happy. He had his boy, right? He saw his boy growing strong. He was instilling all of his wisdom in this boy, Ishmael. But all of a sudden, as this boy was entering manhood, right, as he's going through his bar mitzvah, he's around 12, 13, 14 years old, all of a sudden, God speaks again. And Abram's world is shaken. He had just invested his life in this young boy. And all of a sudden, in Genesis 17, God speaks to him again. And it's all about furthering the covenant. And in Genesis 17, if you read the whole chapter, the word covenant is mentioned 10 different times. It is the major theme of this chapter. So let's pick it up. Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old. So this is, you know, about, like I said, 13, 15 years after Ishmael's been born. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." Now let's just think about that for a second. Based upon God's covenantal promise alone, God already saw it as a done deal. Abram has already been made a father of many nations, even though he had yet to produce the promised seed, even though the promised seed had not yet materialized. God's promises are that sure that even when we don't see them manifest in our midst, we can be sure that and count them as good. We can count them as done. That just as God calls those things that be not as though they are, so that is what Abraham now is called to do and getting the name that he is the father of many nations. Right? And then look what it goes on to say in verse 6. God says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So what is God doing here? We'll stop right here for a moment. What is God doing here in this passage? He is reinforcing the earlier promises that he had already made to Abram in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15. How many know that we need to be reminded of the promises of God? It's like we're leaky buckets, right? We come on Sunday morning, we try to get filled with the water of the Word, and then what happens during the week? You start leaking, and you start for various reasons, falling back in the arm of the flesh, right? Unless you're filling yourself daily, the daily Word. But we're leaky, and we're not meant to grow weary or to waver, but we are meant to count God's promises as good. We're meant to see him as case closed. We don't need to worry. All is well. So we need to constantly be reminded of God's promise. It's interesting when God comes to Abram after he's really just fallen in the flesh and he's failed, him and Sarai have failed with Hagar. Look what he comes. He just comes reinforcing promises. He comes reinforcing his covenant. God doesn't come immediately scolding Abram for what he had done using Hagar as a surrogate. In fact, the first thing he does is he just takes his covenant promises with him to a deeper level. And how does he do that? Well, he performs another step in the covenant process that we talked about a couple weeks ago, which is that the covenant partners would take on new names. And that's the first thing God speaks to Abram in the situation. Number one, I'm going to make the covenant good. These promises I gave you, they are going to come to pass. And this is how you're going to know. You're no longer to be called Abram. You're going to be called Abraham. So the first point I want to stress this morning is this, is that there is the absolute importance of taking on a new name. Let's read that verse again in verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Now, what would happen during a covenant ceremony process, whoever is making the ceremony, they would be there out on the field, they'd be facing each other. Say it's me and Ray, right? And what I would say, Ray, in order to let my enemies know who my covenant partner is, I will take your name and put it in the middle of my name. So no longer am I just going to be Joshua Hershey, okay? From this moment, I'm going to be known as Joshua Wong Hershey, okay? I'm part of the Wong family now. I'm part of the Wong clan. And Ray, he would respond, okay, and from this moment on, my name is not just going to be Ray Wong. My name is going to be Ray Hershey Wong, right? So that every time my name is pronounced, it tells the people who my covenant partner is. And this bond is a bond that is stronger than the bond of family. As the ancient saying goes, what? Blood is thicker than milk, meaning that my blood covenant brothers are more significant than the brother that I fed at the same breast with, than my biological brother. So I am now Joshua Wong Hershey. Wow, everything that belongs to Ray now belongs to me. He's now Ray Hershey Wong. Everything that belongs to me belongs to Ray. Well, now you see the importance of this covenantal name exchange, right? It's significant. And that's what happens here. Abram takes on God's name. And God takes on Abram's name. You know what the name of God is in Scripture? We say Yahweh, right? Because that's probably how it's pronounced. But we just know four letters, Hebrew letters. Yod, He, Vav, He. And it's called the Tetragrammaton. And that name, Yod, He, Vav, He, occurs about 6,800 times. 6,800 times in Scripture. And the central sound in God's name, Yod, He, Vav, He, is the H sound, the H, right? It's similar to a deep breath being exhaled. Yod, Vav, He. And Abram takes on that aspect of God's name. So now he's not just Abram, but he's Abraham, right? He takes God's name, God's central middle letter, in the middle of his name. And that happens to Sarai as well. Now she's not just Sarai, she's what? She's Sarah. She's Sarah. So why take that part of God's name? Why are they taking the H of God's name, the He? Well, one, there's probably several reasons to it, but one is that He in Hebrew, it's the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You have Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, and then the fifth letter is He. And we talked about why God gave five sacrifices last week. Five is the number of foundations, it's the number of strength, it's the number of grace. Just like Abraham was told to gather the five animals, so this new man, Abraham, would be a man of grace, right? Also, he would be a new man. He would be like, just like God created Adam out of the dust of the ground, what did he do to Adam after he molded him from the dust of the ground? He breathed into him the breath of life. What is the He? It is the letter that signifies the breath, the exhaling of God's life. When God puts Abraham at a new covenant level, he's actually inhaling his own life into him. He's saying, now you are my covenant partner with my own life in you. That's why he takes on that part of God's covenant name. He's going to be a whole new man. God breathed into him. It's similar, in fact, to what Jesus does, right, after he resurrects, right, out of that tomb, out of Joseph's tomb, like we were singing this morning. What does he do after he comes out of Joseph's tomb and he appears to the 12 or to the 11 in the upper room? Thomas wasn't there, right? What does he do? It says that he breathes on them. He exhales on them. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. What is he doing? He is making those people who he began to cut a covenant with a week earlier in the upper room, he is now making them, he's taking the covenant to a fuller place. He is making them into new people. He's making them into new creatures. They are now going to be fully identified with Jesus Christ. And then it just doesn't stop there. Actually, do we have a slide that Abram to Abraham? This, a picture, yeah. So this is in the Hebrew letters. You see Abram there on the right. Abraham, it's just that one additional Hebrew letter. It's the one in yellow there. That's called the He. So that's God's, the main letter of God, the Yod, He, Vav, He, the double He there. It's put into Abraham's name. But it wasn't just Abram who had a name change. God did too. From this moment on, Yod Heh Vav Heh is just not Yod Heh Vav Heh. He's rather Yod Heh Vav Heh of Abraham. He is linked forever to this covenant man. In fact, the way that God appears to Isaac and he appears to Moses. He identifies himself not as the Lord God, not as Yahweh, but as the God of your father Abraham, right? The God of Abraham. And Moses, it's not just Abraham, but the covenantal seed is now seen further through the line. It's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We see Jesus talk about God that way when he's speaking to the Sadducees in the gospel. It is God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is a covenantal God who has taken on a name change because he views the covenant so seriously. So how does that apply to you and me? Let's think about the new covenant. In the upper room, as they're celebrating Passover, I mentioned this earlier. Let's read it, though. In Luke 22:20, this is what Jesus says. Likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, what happens after they partake this Passover meal? Well, we're told they sing a hymn. But then the Gospel of John gives greater detail. Jesus begins teaching them. He gives a long discourse in John chapter 14 through 17. So it's possibly partly happening in the upper room and partly happening as they're walking to the brook Kidron in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is teaching them. And part of his teaching, he says this in John 15, verse 15. No longer, he's speaking to the apostles now, or the disciples. The 12, or the 11, Judas is gone now. He's speaking to the 11 and he says this, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." How many things that he heard from his Father? All things. What did these people, these 11, just come into contact with in the upper room just moments before? A new covenant. Remember, this is the first time Jesus mentions the word covenant. It's not until the night he's betrayed. And the moment that they partake of that covenant meal, right after, he gives them a new identity. He says, "No longer are you servant, now you are a friend." Now, if you look who's the one person in the old covenant talked about as a friend of God? Abram. James calls him the friend of God. God calls him Abram, my friend, in the book of Isaiah. He's talked about the friend of God in the book of Chronicles. And so when does he begin to be called God's friend? After the covenant is made in Genesis 17. They are friends because he is in covenant with God. Why are the disciples now called Christ's friends? Because they had just drunk the cup of the blood of the new covenant. They had a bond now that was closer than any familial bond they had. Everything that Christ had was theirs. Everything that Christ had heard from the Father had been shared with them. Jesus was holding nothing back from his friends. Now, not only are they identified as friends, but who else are they identified as? They begin to be known as what? Christians. Christians. Look at what Acts 11, 25 says. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. That's who would become Paul, the great apostle Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now under whose teaching are these people beginning to be called Christians? The Apostle Paul. I think one reason why they start taking this name Christian is because Paul is the ultimate teacher of the new covenant. And that is the teaching that they are receiving over and over in the city of Antioch. So I don't think it's a coincidence that it is under Paul's ministry here that people first begin to be called Christian. Because it is their covenantal identity. They were now little Christ. They took on the name of Christ. They were in their representative Christ. So you're no longer just Joshua Hershey, right? I'm Joshua Hershey, a Christian in Christ Jesus. That's my identity, right? That's my primary identity. The old man has passed away. The new man has come, and the new man is in Christ Jesus. The new man is wrapped in his life, okay? I can never go back to Abram. Now I'm Abraham, right? There is no going back. What God has promised, he will accomplish. Now, Christ also took on our name. He is the Son of Man. He has our names written on his hand. We are just as we are identified in him, so he has identified with us. Everything he has is ours. What does the Bible say? I have the righteousness of Christ. I have the sanctification or the holiness of Christ. I have the wisdom of Christ. I have the mind of Christ. I have the love of Christ. I have the faith of Christ. I have the sufficiency of Christ. I have all the resources I ever need because I'm in Christ Jesus. What does Romans 8:32 say? If God gave his only son, how will he not also along with him freely give us all things? If God gave us the covenantal man, everything else is attached. Everything else is attached. Now, in the book of Revelation, Jesus says that he'll give us a new name. Jesus is, you know, most of the book of Revelation is actually Jesus speaking. It's not John writing. It's John writing what Jesus was saying. The book of Revelation is so powerful because it is packed with the words of Jesus. One thing he says to the church in Pergamum when he's writing to the churches in the beginning of Revelation, he says this in Revelation 2:17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Wow, okay. So let me ask something. Who is it that overcomes? Who overcomes? Christ overcomes, and who else? He who believes on Christ. Look what 1 John 5 says. 5:5. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. So the one who's going to overcome, who's given to eat of the hidden manna, who's given the white stone with the new name written on it, is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, who believes that he didn't just come by water, but he came by water and blood to shed the blood of the new covenant so that we would be redeemed. He was fully identified with us. He was fully man. He fully took on the blood of Adam, right? This is who we are talking about, Jesus Christ. And how do we overcome? We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And so we overcome only in and through our covenant representative, Jesus Christ. When we believe on him, we're overcomers. And what happens is it says that we're going to be given a new name in that covenantal relationship and that it's going to be written on a white stone. So what is he talking about? Well, the people in Pergamum would have known what he's talking about because there were white stones and black stones that were used on a daily basis in that town. Because they lived in a Greco-Roman city, the Greeks would vote on court cases by using black and white stones. Whenever a judge was about to issue his verdict against an accused man, he would reveal in his hand either a black stone, meaning guilty, or a white stone, meaning innocent. And Jesus, in issuing the believer a white stone, is saying what? You are eternally innocent in my sight. You are as righteous as I am. Though your sins were red as scarlet, they have been made white as snow. I became sin so that you might become my righteousness. So here's a white stone identifying your eternal innocence and righteousness before me, and it has your covenant name on it, a new name. You have a new name, you have a new identity. So when God comes to Abram, and he's a covenant man already, right? He's already had the covenant cut. And he's failed. He's failed in the flesh. He slept with Hagar. He had his Ishmael. He's raised up Ishmael. He's raised up a strong arm in the flesh. God does not come to him first with condemnation. He comes to him in grace. He comes to him and he says, let me take this covenant deeper so that you will be able to walk out my will in a deeper way in your own life. Let me give you a new identity. Let me show that you are fully partnered with me. You are Abraham. And after he does that, after he gives Abram a new identity, then he begins to fix the flesh problem. Okay? You will never fix the flesh problem on your own. You can only fix the flesh problem from your new identity in Jesus Christ. You only reign in life through the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. You will reign no other way. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Any other life and trying to live the covenantal life and trying to live out the promises of the covenantal life, you'll be listening to worldly wisdom, right? You'll be like Sarah, you'll have fleshly ideas, and you'll get yourself in trouble. Look what it goes on to say. Genesis 17, verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. I'm going to stop right there. So now, beside just a name change, God gives an added sign of the covenant, right? Like he gave the sign of the rainbow to Noah. Every time people look and we see the rainbow, we say, aha, thank you, Lord. You're never going to destroy the earth again with a flood. Well, now he gives a covenantal sign to Abram and his descendants, which is what? Circumcision. Every time, you know, they look down, they say, oh, I'm a covenant man, right? And so why would he put this covenant sign there? Because Abram would see it. And it meant when Abraham saw the covenant sign that God would make good on the covenant promise. And God was trying to reinforce that covenant with him. Now no longer would he just heed the voice of Sarah, but he could heed the sign of God. And it was supposed to be done for every male child that was 8 days old. What is eight? Eight is the number of new creation in Scripture. They were born in Adam, but on the eighth day, they are reborn in Abraham. They're reborn into a new covenant. And every male had to take the sign to be part of that community. So the males in Israel, right? The new covenant's better. Because it's not just a sign for males, but females get it too. We'll talk about that in a second. But the males, you know, when they understood they're circumcised, it's like, and they understood the power of that sign and what it meant. If God is for me, who can be against me? What did David do when he's facing Goliath? This uncircumcised Philistine? Who is this that he should defy the armies of the living God? This uncircumcised Philistine will be like the lion and the bear that I killed. He calls Goliath an uncircumcised Philistine twice. He saw himself as part of the covenant of God. So when David saw his circumcision, you know what he's reasoning? I've got the covenant sign of Abraham. God said to Abraham that he would give us this land. And I know that God will make good on his promise. And this covenant sign is reminding me of that fact. So with that mentality, David could face Goliath. He could defeat every giant that stood against the promise of God because he knew his covenantal rights, right? So Goliath was nothing. He's just like a stupid lion and bear. And that enemy that is prohibiting David and his people from experiencing the blessings of God, that is no problem because I know who I am. I know the covenantal sign. Now, look what it says in Romans 4:11. Speaking about Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of faith Abraham had still while uncircumcised. For the new covenant believer, this word seal is used in a different context. It's the seal, our faith is sealed not by circumcision, our faith is sealed by the Holy Spirit. We all in Christ are given the covenantal sign of what? The Holy Spirit. Now Ephesians 1:13 says this, if you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So the Holy Spirit, this is talked about in two other places, in Ephesians and 2 Corinthians, He is the seal of the new covenant. And Paul, he redefines who the true circumcision people are. In Philippians 3, he says this, verse 2, beware of dogs. Now, he's talking about the Jewish people who wanted to circumcise them, literally, right? Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. That's what he calls the literal circumcised. They wanted to come and circumcise the new Gentile believers. For we, here he defines what the circumcision now is for you and me. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, right? Exactly what God told Abraham. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee. Paul's like, I have the best pedigree ever, right? According to the old covenant. But that is nothing now in the new covenant. The circumcision in the new covenant are those who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and who have no confidence in the flesh. And that is the sign that makes you rejoice in the covenant. The Holy Spirit is our seal. Now, having been given a new identity and the sign of circumcision, what was Abraham to do next? God would show him that he was to, like Paul, count all of his past fleshly pedigree as loss. And that would be painful for Abraham. You know why? Because his pride and joy that he had raised for 13, 14 years, Ishmael, would have to be seen in a different light. Now, God would still have a plan and purpose for Ishmael, but it wasn't the one that Abram had raised him for 13 years expecting. It was a different plan and purpose. Now look what Genesis 17 continues saying in verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." So the last point I want to make is this. Self-effort must be fully rooted out of the covenantal man. What does Ishmael represent? He represents Abraham's effort, right? He represents Abraham's attempt at bringing about the promised seed. He represents religion, trying to bring the salvation seed into existence through man's attempt, right? And what does Abraham cry? He says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. I've invested so much in this child." But God wouldn't have it. He wouldn't have Eleazar of Damascus. He wouldn't have Ishmael. No, none of those are part of God's design in his covenant of grace and bring about redemption. Only God would do it. Now, in the book of Galatians, Paul, he has a long section in chapter 4. And in Galatians, Paul's comparing uncircumcised Gentile converts to certain people in their community that were Jews, and they were infiltrating the Gentile Christian community, and they were harassing them, and they were telling them that they had to be circumcised or else they weren't covenantal people, and that they had to be conformed to the entire yoke of the Mosaic law, which we'll get to in a few weeks. Paul compares Isaac, the church people, with Ishmael, who he says are these Judaizers, these people of the flesh, who are trying to bring about the promises by the flesh. This is what he says in Galatians 4:28. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was our children of promise," you and me, church people, "but as he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, Isaac, even so it is now." So he's referring to an incident in Genesis 21. After Isaac is born, the promised seed is born, and Isaac is being weaned, that Ishmael and Hagar are mocking Isaac, okay? They are laughing at him. And look what it says in Genesis 21:8. "So the child grew and was weaned, Isaac, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac.'" Do you know the fleshly life and the spirit life aren't supposed to coexist? Paul says, walk in the spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. We need to cast out the child of the bondwoman. Galatians 4:30, the next verse it says, "Nevertheless, what does Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." Basically, what Paul is saying is all of those dogs, all of those people of the mutilation, all of those people are telling you to be circumcised, all those people are trying to get yoked again to the law, you need to cast them out. I mean, this is pretty serious church discipline stuff. You need to separate them from your community. You do not need to have them in your mind. You do not need to have them infecting your relationship with God. No, you need to be someone who is fully invested in the new covenant, that is fully invested in the sign of the Spirit, that is fully invested in who we are in Christ Jesus. That is what we need. But so many times we're like Abraham, and what do? We just say, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." We think the fruit of our flesh, we think the fruit of our own labors is so precious that we're unwilling to let go of it. But God can help us let go. And God can help us live the Christ life, that I am crucified. It's no longer I live. Christ lives in me. And that is what we recognize when we partake of the covenant meal every Sunday. Amen?